Paul writes this, a culmination of what he said to us in the last half of this chapter. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this. We've got his image in stained glass windows throughout our community. Paul, the one who wrote most of the books of our New Testament and our letters, the one who wrote the book of Romans, we're reading here. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." In the gospel of our salvation, what happens is God brings us to a realization of the complete powerlessness that we have in our own flesh and our own energies to save ourselves from the penalty of our sins. But that's not where God's gospel ends. God's gospel continues to keep coming to us. It keeps rolling to us. The Bible says in Colossians 2:6 that as you've received Him, so walk you in Him. That is that the gospel of salvation is to continue moving on and it's to continue coming to us and meeting us. And it becomes not just the gospel of our salvation, but it becomes the gospel of our salvation worked out. And so it becomes the gospel of our sanctification. That is how God conforms us and molds us more and more into the image of His Son and helps us grow up in the salvation that He's brought to us. The gospel of salvation said you are powerless to save yourself by your own efforts from the penalty of your sins. And the gospel of our salvation comes to us and says you are powerless to save yourselves by your own energies from the power of sin. You can't do it. You can't save yourself from it. And Paul wants us and wants to lead us into that gospel and wants us to apply this ongoing expression of God's saving work in our life. And he wants to bring it to us with such a sense of urgency that Paul now is not just instructing us with ideas or information, but Paul is illustrating it from his own life. And so Paul is speaking to us out of his own testimony, seeking to teach us a lesson that we must not forget. A lesson that's so important to him that Paul lays bare before us his own struggle to live a holy and God-pleasing life. Once Paul was saved, once Paul put his faith in Christ alone, there was a great desire that began to rise up within him. He had a desire to please and serve the one who saved him. He knew that Jesus Christ had rescued him from his sins and that Jesus Christ had delivered him from God's just wrath. He understood that he was free now from condemnation, that he was forgiven from the sentence of the law against his sins. And now being set free, Paul has been given a new life in Christ. And in this new life, Paul had a desire that comes upon everyone who has truly been born again of God. He wanted to please his Savior. He wanted to please his Heavenly Father. He wanted to live in obedience to Him. Before coming to Christ and receiving Christ for his salvation, Paul had thought of himself as nearly perfect, blameless in following the law. But God awakened Paul to see his own sinfulness, and God awakened him to see the need that he had for forgiveness, and God awakened him to see that all these efforts that he was making and all the things he was doing were tainted by his own broken and fallen nature. And once Paul came to Christ and believed in Him and trusted in Him, he was awakened. And it all happened because God awoke him to and gave him an awareness of his own sins. And out of that awareness, he came to Christ and believed in Christ. And now that awareness doesn't go away. That light doesn't go out. It just kept shining, and it kept shining more brightly into his life. And so now Paul, with new sight, is as if a new vision explodes before his eyes. And the vision he has is of his own sinfulness. And the majesty and wonder and the marvel of all that God has forgiven him of and saved him from. Before he was saved, he thought that he could hardly do anything wrong. After he was saved, here's the interesting thing. He begins to think that he can hardly do anything right. He tries it and he works at it and he just sees a trail of his own flesh and sinfulness being left behind him. Before, he thought he was leading out a perfume of life behind him and everything he did, and it actually was a trail of death. Death whitewashed with law. Now after he's saved, the whitewash is beginning to tarnish. It no longer is doing him any good. And he just continues to see that by his own effort and by his own energies, he's producing an expression of death behind him. And it's confusing to him because now he's been changed and he thought he'd be better. He doesn't seem to be. Look at what he says in Romans 7, 14 through 23. I won't read it all to you, but you keep your Bibles open. Look what he says in verse 15. He's confused by all this. It's confusing to him. He didn't have clarity on the struggle he was having. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Paul knew that the desire to live a holy and godly life was different than it had been before. He was no longer pursuing some moral excellence where he could prove that he was better than others. He was no longer pursuing some moral excellence where he could indebt God to him. God, you got to bless me. God, you've got to grant an open door to heaven because look how good I am and look how well I performed. He no longer was like the Pharisee who was standing before the temple and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the publican. He was like the publican now, who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't pursuing righteousness now because he was seeking to gain some credit for himself. He knew he had a desire rising up within him to please God that was rising out of a change that had taken place in him. He'd become a new man. He'd become a new spirit. The Greek, when it spoke of the spirit, the spiritual essence of a man, used the word pneuma to be an expression of the spiritual essence of a man. And then the Greek idea and concept was the faculty of that new spirit. The thing that kind of gave focus and energy and direction to that new spirit was called the nous. And it was the mind of man. And their idea of the nous was what would correspond with the Hebrew idea of a heart. That a heart had been changed. And Paul knows now that he has a new spirit and he has a new mind. He has a new nous. He wants to do the things of God. It's rising up from deep within him. And so he says in verse 22 of chapter 7, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Something's changed in me. I'm a new man. And he actually says in verse 23 that now there's a new force that's moving within his life. He's not simply being guided. Before, he said, he was being guided solely by a force that was generated from his body. But now there's something rising up within him that's clashing with that force. He says, I see another force or law in my members, that's his body, warring against the law of my mind, my nous, this new thing that I am. But here's what Paul's experiencing. The force and power that is in my members is bringing me into captivity. It's winning. And the law, the desire, the longing I have on mind is not. I'm not overcoming. And so Paul has a struggle here. And he's wanting to be holy. And he's wanting to please God. And he's wanting to serve God. And he has a whole new reason for doing it. It's not simply to prove himself better. He does want to glorify God with his life. He's not trying to just put out a measure so he's better than somebody else. And he's not simply trying to claw, scratch his way to God's favor by being a good person. He truly from his heart just wants to glorify him. But that desire is not being met by an evaluation of progress. He doesn't seem to be growing in that area. And in fact, what he sees instead is that he's falling back and the flesh is getting the hold of him. That's the whole thing that he's describing in this last half of Romans chapter 7. What I would hope for you, as you think about it and you look at Romans 7, is I would hope that you, and now I'm speaking to the person who's given their life to Jesus Christ and believed in him, I'm hoping that you could relate to Paul's struggle. I'm hoping that as you look at it and as you consider it, that you might see that this is a struggle you have gone through, or I'm even satisfied if you look at it and say, this is a struggle I'm going through. I hope that's the case. It's actually a necessary pathway that the Christian has to come through in order to live in triumph in the new regenerate life that Christ gives them, in order that they may appropriate the salvation that God has given them, delivering them from the penalty of sin, and they might appropriate that salvation and by the work of the Spirit in them begin to live over and beyond the power of sin. But to get to that point, they're going to have to go through this necessary pathway. For God to bring them into his sanctifying, purifying work, they're going to have to learn the secret of growing in holiness. And that's why Paul is sharing us his struggle with us. That's why Paul is giving us this personal account. Paul passionately wants us to step into this aspect and this good news, this part of our salvation. You'll remember when Paul wanted to lead people to Christ and he wanted to bring them into new life, that Paul went around, and one of the things I think Paul did was he shared his testimony. Not once. We have it in the Bible listed three different times, but Paul refers to it over and over again. His own personal experience. And we have the story of Paul speaking in Acts 26 to Agrippa, who's a king over the domain of Judea, and to Festus, who is a Roman centurion. And he wants to bring to them this gospel, and he does it by sharing his own testimony. He tells them about his own experience. And when he's done, they think he's crazy. It doesn't add up to their own experience. Paul, you're out of your mind, Festus says. That also is kind of convincing. Agrippa says, Paul, are you trying to convince me overnight to become a Christian like you? They say, are you trying to so quickly convert me to your faith? I think the reason they thought he was crazy and a little out of his mind was the passion in which he shared it, and also the very words that he said. But now, believer, you've come to this passage where Paul is describing to you his own experience, his testimony. And when you look at it, you might think Paul's about ready to lose it. He's a little addled here. Maybe he's exaggerating, a little out of his mind, because, well, it's really, we comport ourselves in a different way in our Christian life, and this doesn't look like my life, and well, I hope it does. As God begins to bring you into his sanctifying work, you'll listen to what Paul is saying, and you'll read these words that Paul said through Romans 7 of the badness that he's discovering from his own effort after he'd given his life to Christ, the struggle that was going on within him, and you'll say, oh, I think I know something of what Paul's talking about. Paul's doing this, by the way, because he's wanting to show us the way in which we arrive at a spirit-empowered, sin-defeating life, a holy life that God has for us. His testimony is a lesson from which we are to learn, and so let's learn it. Let's learn it. It's the testimony, it's the lesson of how we move into the gospel of our sanctification. And I'm going to just give you basically two points that have two parts. And here's the first point is this. The sanctified life comes with a crisis and a cry. The sanctified life comes with a crisis and a cry. And as you're reading the last half of Romans 7, Paul is relating to us his journey into this struggle and this attempt, this vain and fruitless attempt for him to try to live a holy life, having given his life to Christ. What you see is Paul's failure to live consistently the very life that he longs to live. And the first thing I'd point out to you here is, as you read it, Paul is not allowing himself to accept his own spiritual and moral mediocrity. He's not willing to say, you know, this is just the way it is. It's just the way I am. These are just the pockets of disease that still I carry about with me. I'm just never going to get rid of them until I get to heaven. And so he doesn't concede with it. He allows there to be an agitation in his life against these things. And he's not giving into it. He's not accepting it. He's not coming up with a new way of framing it by calling his failings and his sins indiscretions and mistakes. No, he's continuing with a way of thinking. In fact, it's sharpened. It is sin. And not only this, it's not sin to be indifferent towards, but it's a sin that he hates. I've said this before plenty of times, that before a person comes to Jesus Christ, what they have is they have a sin problem. They're sinners, and because of their sinners, they're under God's condemnation, and they're facing God's wrath. It's a sin problem that needs to be taken away. They need to be forgiven. They need to be washed. They need to be given new righteousness, a new standing before God, where they stand before God in his righteousness. They have a sin problem. When they receive Christ as their Savior, that problem's over with. He forgives you of your sins. He gives you new life. He covers you in his righteousness so that you can stand in the presence of a holy God and have a relationship with him. You no longer, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and trust in him, you no longer have a sin problem. But something changes. Now, you have a problem with sin. You hate it. You hate the very thing that was bringing you into judgment, and you don't want it in your life. A sign that you've been born again is that you're relieved from that sense of condemnation and the problem that you had with sin, or that it brought in your life, but now you have a problem with it because you don't want any vestige of it in your life. You want it out of your life. This is what's happening to Paul. He has come to Christ, and once he comes to Christ, he sees And he gets an insight on the sin that was motivating his life. That even the moral things and the religious activity he was doing, underneath it, there was a motivation of pride, of moral arrogance, of prejudice against others. There was resentment that was built up with him when somebody seemed to be rising above him and getting better than him. You think, why did he persecute the Christians? Do you know he was one of the ones that stood by and watched as they stoned Stephen? Why did he want to stone Stephen? Because he was ashamed of and he was resentful of the righteousness and the holiness that was exuding from that man. The man who was giving witness and testimony to Christ. He wanted to eradicate it. Then with a zeal, he wanted to identify in self-righteousness the error of all the other Christians and eradicate them as well. But it was driven by resentment and prejudice and even covetousness, he says. And that's what he had seen covering all his religious activity before he had come to Christ. When he came to Christ, Paul was determined to root it out of himself and to begin living a life that was right and doing the right thing. And so, you know what Paul did? Paul then put to work all the honed Pharisaical skills he had used in his past life. But now he's going to do it right. To be a better person. To deal with these attitudes and these behaviors and do it in a right way. And the more he applied his energies and these skills that he had learned, how to read and study and pray and fast and give himself to new disciplines, the more he did it, he didn't get any better. In fact, the more he did it, he discovered the harder he worked at it, the worse he was getting. The more the weeds were just popping up all around him in his flesh and expressing himself. And sin was shooting up and he was becoming overwhelmed. This new Christian believer was being overwhelmed by his failure to take what he had done before, which he had thought he had done so well. It was done for the wrong reasons. But now he was doing it for the right reasons. It wasn't working for him. What was going on instead? He wasn't becoming more holy. He wasn't becoming more like Christ. Even when he was making some outward gains, he still saw that his heart, the appetites of his flesh, that his eyes and his mouth were not cooperating with all the formulas and all the calculations and all the steps that he was taking to do the right thing, to live and please God. Somewhere in all this trying, he was consistently not getting it right, but getting it wrong. That's the testimony that he gives us, Romans chapter 7. What do we say to that? Praise God. Praise God that Paul discovered that he could not be a Christian Pharisee. He couldn't do it. He couldn't pull it off. He could not live the Christian life by regulating and targeting his human powers to be a better person. The body that he had honed to do his legal bidding in the past was becoming to him like a dead weight on his spirit. And it was overwhelming him. And the language you use here, commentators tell us, reflects a practice that the Romans had. Who shall save me from this body of death? That's his survey. That's the crisis he's going through. That's what he realizes he has. That terminology, they say, kind of reminds us of an execution process, a particularly cruel way in which the Romans would execute some offenders. If a man had murdered somebody, oftentimes what they'd do is they'd take the body of the person they murdered and they'd strap it to the body of the man who had murdered him. And his sentence would be that he would have to carry around that body in the subtropic sun of the Middle East as it was rotting on him until he was overwhelmed with the rot and decay of that body and he succumbed to it himself and he died. Paul is discovering, and this was his crisis, as he tried to somehow marshal his physical efforts to do the right thing and be the right kind of person and live to the glory of God, he discovered that his spirit had this longing, but it was just dragging around with him this rotting refuse, this body of death. It was overwhelming him. Every attempt he made to just do the right thing by his own energy was failing him. It was covered with the effluent of the decay of his past, of his fleshly powers. And so in desperation, he cries out. And so that's the crisis. Here's the crisis. You try to prove yourself a good Christian once you give your life to Jesus. You say, thanks God for saving me from the penalty of my sins. I'm going to do it right now. Thank you for wiping the slate clean. I'm forgiven of all these things. I'm going to write all the right things on this slate now. I'm going to do it wonderfully and perfectly, and I'm going to do my best at least. And now I'm going to put my effort towards. I thought I was trying to be good, but I was doing it for the wrong reasons. I'm going to do it all for the right reasons now. And you fail. You fail. You fail. You fail. And even when you're doing it well, you realize it's just you doing it. It's not satisfying. It doesn't glorify God if it's just your effort and your abilities and your own skill. So a cry comes out eventually in this crisis. I hope you've come to it. If not, I hope you do. I hope you do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the cry that Paul makes here, I want you to see that he's abandoned seeking any answer for a holy life in himself. He's so desperate now that he's given up all the other avenues that he may take and people take in order to live a holy life. You know, you're trying to do the right thing. You want to wake up in the morning in the right mood. You want to sustain throughout the day the right attitudes. You want to be able to put together a discipline of carrying out the right behaviors in your life. You just want to do it right and you want to do it good and you're failing. And so in your failure, you start thinking, what are some vitamin supplements that I can take? Or is there a book that would explain me to myself so I could get a little better at this and know how to really regulate my life a little bit better? Or does anybody know of a good therapist who could kind of come alongside of me and hold my hand and support me? And maybe I need to change some relationships I have. You know what I need? I need a new job. Right? I need to get in a new position, a new station in life. You're looking for all these kinds of... You know what I should do? I should read my Bible 5 minutes a day. I think, you know what? I'll go to church. I won't miss any of the meetings anymore. I'll go to every church. I'll go to every church meeting the church has. If I can somehow... If they can teach me, and I'll get better and none of themselves, none of those things are particularly wrong. They're not the answer. They're not the answer you're looking for. It's a who, not a what. It's a who. And now Paul has stepped outside of his body, and he cries out, who will rescue me from this body of death? This thing that is just strapped to me that I can't defeat, and even when I try to do my best, I keep failing. Who will do this for me? And that's the cry. There's a statement that I've made a number of times. It's referred in the song that we looked at when we sung the song himself this morning. The line was, once was painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. What I've often said is that try is not a word for the Christian life. Try is not a word for the Christian life. You can try and you can try and you can try. You can find your supplements. You can find your books. You can find your advisors and therapists. You can change your circumstances. You can begin reading your Bible more. You can pull up different disciplines. I think Paul knew how to fast when he was a Pharisee before he ever came to Christ. You can do all those things. It all becomes a part of your try. And you can do all these things in your physical power. You can even get good at it. And you can do well at it. And you can get your performance up to such a level that people can look at you and think, wow, this person is exceedingly, really a good Christian, but all those efforts that you're drawing up from your flesh will evaporate in the presence of a holy God. If you truly become before God and meet Him face to face, they won't stand. They'll just go away. They won't hold up in His presence. You don't need try in your life. You need trust in your life. Try in your life is like Nadab and Abihu you read about in Leviticus chapter 10. They were priests that were set up to represent the people of God and to represent the worship that the Israelites were to bring to God. They set up their place and station of worship, and they set up the altar that God had designed for them to set up and set apart a priesthood of which they were priests. Then God sent down from heaven holy fire on the altar, and that fire was to continually burn. And out of that fire, they were to put some of it into their censers, and they were to put incense on those censers and bring it into the temple, and it was to represent the worship and the prayers of the people, infused by and empowered by the life of the people being presented before God, infused by and empowered by the fire of God. But what they did was they went and they put into their censers fires from their own cooking pots around their tents. It was called profane fire, just their own effort, their own energies. And then they put the incense on that and tried to bring it into the temple of God, and they were destroyed. God didn't accept it, then they were put to death. They were exemplifying the very thing that God was opposed to, which was any attempt to worship Him or come to Him and succeed in your life before Him and offer up your life as worship in your own energy and in your own flesh and your own power. And listen, when you become a believer, you love the Lord Jesus, but you continue in that pattern. I'll do it for the right reasons, but you're still drawing upon yourself. God loves you too much to let you do that too long without letting you feel miserable about it. And if you're not feeling miserable about it, if you're not struggling with it, there's a problem. If you're satisfied with that, I think the Bible calls that hypocrisy. That's not a good thing. Nadab and Abihu had to teach a lesson to all people that try was not the word of the Christian life. Try is the word that dies in the crisis. Instead, it's who will rescue me? Who can I put my trust in to deliver me from myself? I want you to see here that this crisis and this cry is God renewing within us a gospel of repentance. I want you to understand that when a person is saved from their sins and when they receive salvation from God, what they do is they repent and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are sins that they commit. There are things that they do wrong that have been sustaining and building up in their life, an accumulation of a record of failure and sin of the life. But the real thing that they repent of is they repent of their own self-righteousness. They repent of the idea that regardless of what I've done and how I've lived, I'm doing some good things here that somehow give me access to God. And that self-righteousness actually sustains them as they continue living sinful lives and accumulating greater and greater judgment. When you enter into salvation, what happens is you recognize that not only are your sins wrong, but they demonstrate that all your righteousness is wrong too. And you just give up and you repent of yourself. You repent. Ultimately, what Christian repentance is, what saving repentance is, it is a moment of profound loss of all of your confidence in yourself and of putting all your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 20. You know it. God is speaking. I'll read to you verse 14. It says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is Christ speaking. In verse 14 of Revelation 3. And then he goes on, verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Now hear the words. "Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me." Those last verse and a half there are words that we use when we're sharing the gospel with somebody. And we're overseas and we're talking to somebody. This is a passage of Scripture we've turned them to and show them what Jesus says. If they're to come to saving life in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all their sins and receive the eternal life that He wants to give to them, they're going to have to repent of their sins, and they're going to have to repent of their confidence and trust in any other formula or any other strategy to be a good person or to prove themselves right before God. They're going to have to repent, and then they're going to have to, by faith, receive and embrace the life of Jesus Christ for themselves. "Jesus, I'm opening up my heart to you. I'm opening up my life to you. You come in. You take up and fill up all the spaces. You live in me and you bring to me your salvation, your forgiveness, your righteousness. You are my only hope." And so we share that with them. This is a message in which we bring to them the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation. How you're saved. How you come to new life in Christ. If you don't know it, that's it. But now what I want you to see is this letter is written to a church. And the message is coming to them not to lead them into the gospel of salvation, but to bring them into a sanctified life. A holy life. And the same issue is here. They are overconfident. They've come to an acceptance of the mediocrity of their life and decided it's good. It's better than other people are doing. We're working hard. We're performing well. And he says, "No, you think you're rich. And you think that you're clothed and you're naked and you're poor and you're wretched. You need to come to an end of your self-confidence. You need to enter into this crisis. I'm rebuking you because I love you. And I'm letting you fail, and I want to see your failing. You think you're accumulating successes? You're accumulating failures on false fire, trying to burn it before me, and I don't accept it. And I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. I want you to repent. I want you to give up on yourself. I'm standing at the door, and I'm knocking. The gospel of sanctification follows the pattern of the gospel of salvation. As you've received Him, so walk in Him. James chapter 1:21 says that we're to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. That means, as a believer, I go on in my Christian life receiving with meekness, not any defense for myself, the very word and life of Jesus that God implanted in me when I received Him as my Savior. I need Him. I need Him to live the Christian life. I don't just need Him to get me to heaven. I need Him to live the holy life that He's put in my heart and given me a desire to live. So, the life of holiness and sanctification begins with a crisis and a cry. You'll have to judge for yourself if you've come to the point. The next thing I want to see is sanctification then comes with increasing composure and clarity. Following the crisis and the cry, there comes an immediate expression of composure and clarity. Paul says in verse 25 at the end, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He just cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. Immediately upon saying that, now comes this expression of composure. While the cry of his deep, desperate desire to be saved from his own fleshly impulses and desires and attempts to become holy that he's failing at, as he cries out in desperation, while that cry is still ringing in his ears, a release of power comes upon him and an answer that God gives to him. And he composes himself with praise. He's known it. He's knew it. He believed in it. He had not been resting in it. I should say he knew him. He knows him. He knew him. He believed in him. But for this life of holiness, he was not resting in him. And he discovered that the answer for every cry of rescue is always the same. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as the cry comes from his lips, he knows the answer is in the one who's given his all for me. The answer is in him and in his name. It's not trying to be better. It's trusting in him. It's not trying to match all the challenges of the Christian life by my wits and my will. When I do that, I just get in his way. I must come and let Jesus from beginning to end be my life, my salvation, and my holiness, my sanctification. Here's another thing we've said often. There's only one person who has ever lived the Christian life. It's Jesus Christ. And he wants to live that life through you. Is he? Is he living that life through you? Paul says early on in his Christian life, he wasn't. It was me trying to live like him. Trying to follow his example. You'll be obliterated if you try to follow the example of Jesus Christ and think that you can do it. What would Jesus do is not the best question to ask yourself. What would Jesus do through me if I would live in complete surrender to Him? That's the question. We will not compose ourselves on Christ until we stop trying to compose ourselves on ourselves. Thus, a crisis is called for so that we would step into our sanctification and discover that our sanctification, our life of holiness, is actually a sanctifier. It's Jesus Himself living His life within us. And once you come to that clear crisis and that cry, the composure starts to come to you, and then you'll start learning along the way in every step of your life that you're going to have other crises. The first one's a violent one where He breaks in upon you and you just fail. And then after that, He's going to remind you. Remember, you fail. Come back to me. You remember, if you don't fill yourself up with me, you'll fill yourself up with yourself. And then when you have troubles and trials, what will pour out is you. But if you'll fill yourself up with me every day and give up on yourself, I'll fill you so that when you meet the testing, and when you meet the trial, and when you meet the temptation, my life will come pouring out. I'm your holiness. You come the first time, maybe it's that violent breaking of the loosened door of resistance and the desire to just, now that I've received Christ, I'll do it my way. And now the door swings open. Oh, Jesus. Revelation 3:20. Oh, Jesus, come into my life and my heart. I repent of my self-confidence. Come and live in me and clothe me and give me the precious gold of your salvation and cover me with the clothing of your own life and your own power. And I put you on and I submit to you. And violently it breaks open. And from then on, it should swing a little easier. Stay in that practice surrender. That's a composure. You compose yourself on Him. Paul is composing himself on Christ. But here's the clarity. He's not done in this passage in telling us how it is that we walk into and live out the sufficiency of Christ in us. He's going to get into that in Romans chapter 8. But Paul gives us a hint here in what he says in the remainder of this verse. He now is looking at this and he's seeing that he's giving us, with a note of clarity, a sense of the way and the victory that God has for us through Jesus Christ. Most commentators, when they look at this last phrase, feel like, well, Paul goes back and kind of recapitulates all the bad things that were happening, and he just kind of leaves us on a sour note at the end of the passage. I don't think so. I think Paul is giving us a little point of clarity of where he's leading us to going ahead. He says this, composing himself on Christ, having come to the end of the crisis, having cried out, having composed himself on the answer, which is Christ alone, he begins to see things. He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I think what Paul is doing is seeing the gap that's beginning to form in his understanding of himself between the faltering and failing flesh that he's tried to do things in and the energy that he's tried to do in his own flesh, and between what God would do through him as a new creation in Christ. He's beginning to separate these two so that he would learn to rely upon and rest as a new man upon Christ himself. Remember, I said that the Greek word here is pneuma. It's a new man. It's a new spirit. That the faculty of the new spirit, the born-again man, is the nous, it's the mind. And so he's saying, now, this new man that I am has a new mind, he has a new intent. That intent is to rest in Christ and the power of the Spirit. And I see where the trouble is in my life, and it's not here. It's not in the regenerate man that I am. So he says another thing, he says here, I myself, autos ego, I myself. With my mind, and he's identifying the central being of who he is. He's identifying the authentic, regenerate self that he's become because he's put his faith in Jesus Christ, who is really me, the saved, redeemed me. With the faculty of this new mind, I want to serve Christ. I want to serve Him. And then he gives a castaway thought, almost like, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But just recognizing the difference. He's positioning himself for victory over that sin in his flesh. With this help and this realization, he's come out of his body in his own effort to do it in his own energies in this midst of this crisis. And he's cried for someone to deliver him. And now, in a sense, he's staying apart from his body. And now, as a new man in Christ, he's just resting upon Christ. As a regenerate man, he's resting down upon Him that Christ will begin to give him victory over the impulses of his flesh. He wants to live out that life through Christ. The crisis, the cry, the composure, the clarity. I live on Him as a new man or new woman in Christ. Do you know this crisis? Do you know the cry? Have you found the composure? Composing yourself on Him. You see clearly what's before you? Oh, that you would. Let me give you some prayers to pray wherever you are in the situation. One, when facing the weakness of your flesh and its constant failing, ask God to not let you get used to it. And ask God to never let you come up with reasonable excuses in yourself. In other words, ask God to strip you of every impulse to try at self-improvement. And then, if you're not there, ask God to make you willing to be willing. God, at least work me over until I'm ready in desperation to say, you've got to do this. Ask God that. And He will. And He will. Here's a good prayer. God, don't let me become good at acting like a good Christian. God, make me willing to be stripped of all my self-confidence in living for You. God, make me willing to be willing to cry out to You for rescue from my own abilities so that I might learn to take hold of You. Oh God, by Your Spirit, lead me into the holy life that only You can accomplish in me. Let's bow our heads. How strange it is that many of us here today would assent and would rejoice and would promote the gospel of our salvation, Christ in my place, dying for my sins, bearing its penalty. Christ alone is our only hope, our way of salvation. But at the same time, oh God, we draw back from the gospel of our sanctification. I'll take it from here. Still seems to be the stubborn note too often in our hearts. What does it teach us, oh God? We're living in the flesh. We're trying to carry out this Christian life in the flesh. And Paul is saying, it's just a body of death. Show us that, Lord. Show us that stuff. So in every way, every complete and total way, we might live in complete surrender to You. And Lord, if it looks like we're getting saved all over again, so be it. So be it. That we might just come in full surrender and say, Jesus, not a little me and a lot of You. None of me and all of You. None of me and all of You. And show me and teach me, patiently teach me how to live that out by faith every day. That's what we're asking for, Lord Jesus. Bring each person here, there, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.